The clip is from Fiddler on the Roof. The character on screen is Tevye, a Jew living in Russia during the time of the Tsars. I put the clip up there because Tevye's prayer life fascinates me. Now, if you've seen the movie, he's no rabbi. He's no Bible scholar. He's no theologian. He misquotes scripture all over the place. His view of God, okay, a little off most places. But here's what grabs me about him. Tevye prays as if God is real, God is his friend, and he is completely honest with God. My name is Charles. I am one of the pastors on the teaching team. Welcome to Black Hawk Church. Whether you're watching this here live or on video in the gallery and traditions or downtown or Fitchburg, we're glad you're here. Today, we're having the fourth sermon in a nine-part series called Prayer, Strengthening Your Core. For the first three sermons, Pastor Chris has been teaching us about the Lord's Prayer, teaching that the Lord's Prayer is actually a model, a paradigm for our own prayer life. Today, we're going a little beyond the Lord's Prayer, beyond the content, and to get into the prayer context, the relationship context for prayer, specifically, who is this God that we pray to, and how do we relate to him? Let me put right up front the controlling idea for this sermon. That is, the way we view God, whether we're fully conscious of it or not, shapes the way we pray. Okay. The way we view God, whether we're fully conscious of it or not, shapes the way we pray. Or if you want to reverse it, the way we pray reveals who we really think God is. Okay. So let's keep that in mind. If you have your Bible with you, turn to Luke chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 13. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. Now, Pastor Chris has been talking about the Lord's Prayer out of Matthew chapter 6. It just turns out Luke has an abbreviated version of the same prayer that's in chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. So let's take a look at that. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" I think for most of us, we're much more familiar with the Matthew version. But if you look at the two, there's really not that much difference between them, not in content. The difference is not the content, but what Jesus says immediately after the prayers. In the Matthew version, Jesus goes on to teach about fasting. Okay? But in the Luke version, Jesus goes on to teach more about prayer, specifically the relationship context of prayer. So let's look at verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need." So right after teaching his disciples how to pray, Jesus tells them a story. I'm going to give you my take on the story right up front. Some people read the story as an illustration of our relationship with God. I think that's a mistake. Okay. Now, in my opinion, Jesus is actually offering a critique of human interaction, the kind of underlying motivations we have when we do favors for one another. But Jesus' point is that our relationship with God is precisely not like what's going on in this story, okay? So let's keep that in mind, and let's get to the kind of the critical portion of the story. A man goes to his neighbor to beg for food. The neighbor says, "I don't want to do this," really frustrated, but he does it anyway. Why? Well, the answer is in verse 8. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, not because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need, and the door will be open to you. Now, this translation is from the 2011 edition of the NIV. If you have an older edition of the NIV, it will not say this. Okay? Now, if you have one of these newer versions of the NIV, and if you look at it, there's a little marker in the text that tells you there's a footnote below. And if you look at the footnote, it will say something like, or yet to preserve his good name. Okay, there's a phrase down there. And the way you read that is you take that phrase and you put it back into the text. So what we have is the second one here. Okay, so I'm going to read that one to you. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, okay, we cross the previous one off, yet to preserve his good name, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need, and the door will be open to you. They seem kind of different, right? Two very different translations. Now, if you have other English translations, you'll probably run across words like persistence, some of you, right? Now, when you have a situation like this where the English translators are using so many different words and concepts for the same Greek word, in this case, anaideia, it's a sure sign that the translators are having a problem with this word. Okay? So we don't have time for a 30-minute word study, so let me summarize. The word anaideia does not mean persistence. So if it says that in your Bible, just go ahead and cross it off. Seriously. Okay. The word has something to do with the idea of honor and shame or a person's reputation in society. So it just turns out that the NIV 2011, both translations, one in the text and the one in the footnotes, are the two best options. Okay. To demystify a bit how we get our English translations, the NIV is edited by a committee of 15 scholars, 15 Bible scholars, and if they disagree on a translation, they take a vote. And the one that gets the more votes gets into the text, and that's the top one. Now, if there are significant numbers of scholars who favor an alternative, that shows up in the footnotes, and that's the bottom one. So, NIV 2011 is giving us two options, and from a biblical scholarship perspective, both translations are entirely viable. Okay, so let me explain both translations. In the ancient Middle East, hospitality is one of the highest virtues. When a guest arrives, the host must provide food, more than the guest can eat. Okay? And the guest must eat whether he or she is hungry or not. Okay? Just how it goes. This is the ritual, a mutual way of honoring each other. So in this story, you have a guest who shows up unexpectedly in the middle of the night and catches the host without food. Okay? Now we have a major problem in our hands. And the host, now this is before the days of 7-Eleven or 24-hour Quickie Mart, right? The host has only one option, go to his neighbor. Okay? So, according to the first translation, the host, in a brazen act of shamelessness, goes and yells at his neighbor, wakes him up out of bed. And the neighbor is frustrated and tired and doesn't want to do this, but sensing the desperation of the man and seeing him sinking to such a low, shameless state, decides to give him the food. Right? So the dominant motivation is pity, right? Maybe a little discomfort. Now, in the second translation, it's completely turned around, and the neighbor is concerned with his own shame, right? He's worried that if he doesn't help this person begging, he will get a bad reputation as somebody who is stingy. So out of a desire to protect his own reputation, he gives in. Okay. So that's the two translations. Now, they sound very different, which is right. Well, to me, it doesn't matter that much. I've said it earlier. The story is not about God. The story is Jesus' critique of human interactions. So what Jesus is saying is when people ask us for favors, many times we don't really want to do it. It's really inconvenient. But we do them anyway, either because we feel they're desperate and feel sorry for them, or because we want to be liked. But the point is, that's not who God is. Okay? Our God is not the neighbor who says, I'm in bed already, go away. Okay? Our God doesn't answer prayers only after we become desperate and do something shameless. Okay? Our God doesn't answer prayers because, oh, my reputation's at stake. People might not like me anymore if I don't answer prayers. Right? That's not who God is. That's not who our God is. So who is our God? The next paragraph tells us. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So Jesus moves us from the reluctant neighbor you had to drag out of bed to fathers, right? And we know about fathers. We have them. Most of us, or some of us, are fathers. And we're far from perfect. Jesus calls us evil, okay? And but I think for most of us, we operate out of a desire to do good for our children. Hence, you know, fish, not snake, eggs, not scorpion. But the payoff of this phrase is in the last verse, where it says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven? How much more? That's the phrase. That's the point here. Okay? Our God, not only is he not like the reluctant neighbor, he is also not like any earthly father. Okay? He is our Father in heaven. He is the greatest father, the greatest dad in the world. I got this shirt for Father's Day many years ago. My girls made it. They were very young at the time. I'm very proud of this shirt, though I've never worn it outside the house. This passage, according to this passage, this shirt is a little off, okay? The God is the number one dad. But I'm happy to be number two. Not a problem there, okay? So I can live with that. The question is, why is God the number one dad? Okay? According to this passage, God has better gifts. He gives gifts that no one else can give. He gives the Holy Spirit. Last year, we did a 7-part sermon series on the Holy Spirit called Empowered, Life with the Spirit. And if you're interested in the subject, please go online to our website and check out our sermon archive. Okay? Highly recommend that. But that's a 7-part sermon series. Today, I don't think I can begin to scratch the surface of what it means to be given the Holy Spirit. Except to put it in context that Jesus puts it in. That is a comparison between fish and eggs on the one hand and the Holy Spirit on the other, okay? Now, at first glance, this seems a bit lopsided, a bit silly, right? But that's precisely the point. Fish and eggs, the third person of the Trinity, okay? Which one do you want? Okay. Now, let's extend this a bit. Fish and eggs, let's say that symbolizes all the good things that we fathers, earthly fathers, give to our children. So shelter, food, sustenance. We offer wisdom sometimes. Or what we think is wisdom. We offer love, attention, friendship. If we have the money, we help buy them a car or college tuition, weddings, maybe down payment for a house. Okay. We earthly fathers offer good gifts to help improve the lives of our children. Our heavenly Father offers the gift of a brand new life. One that is empowered by God and one that partakes in the mystical community of the Trinity. So I feel a little inadequate here as a father. Okay, so we're at the end of the text, and And let me summarize what the passage teaches us about God. Three things. Number one, he is not the neighbor in bed. Many of us feel like God is far away, that he doesn't hear me, that he can't be bothered with the details of my life. We struggle with the silence of God. This passage tells us otherwise, that despite how you may feel, our prayers is not directed at a person who is reluctant, somebody you have to drag out of bed by yelling at his name or pounding his door. We have his attention already. And that brings us to the second point. He is our Father. He wants to give us good things. He is prepared to give us good things. My daughter Kirsten, when she was in, she was still in Sauk Trail Elementary School, they had a kind of an art project to make tie-dye shirts. Yes, the 60 symbol of free love is now an elementary school art project. So one day she comes home with a piece of paper that says, you know, please bring, give your child a brand new white t-shirt to bring to school for this project. So she brings it home and she hands it to my wife, Serena, and my wife pulls out a brand new white t-shirt out of her bag and gives it to her. And Kirsten is like, wow, how did you do that, right? How did you do that? Well, for his parents, that's a pretty easy trick. Her teacher has been sending us emails throughout the week about, you know, what's going on in the classroom, right? So what kind of materials are needed? So Serena gets the email that morning, and she, you know, on her way home from work, she picks up a, you know, white t-shirt and gives it to my daughter, and she's amazed. Okay. That is but a paltry glimpse of what our life with God is like. Our Father in heaven knows about our needs before we even find out about them. And he is prepared before we even ask. Okay. Number three, he is our Father in heaven. Some people, when they read this passage, they go, wow, this is awesome. God wants to give us good things. Well, being healthy is good. Health is good. Being wealthy is good. Wealth is good. So out of this passage comes teachings that goes under the name of prosperity gospel or name it, claim it theology that says that God promises us health and wealth, and if we would just confess it as an act of faith, God would honor the promises. Now, the problem with this line of thinking is that it assumes we know what good is and that God agrees with us. As we've seen from this whole passage, Jesus begins by teaching us prayer. The prayer begins with, hallowed be thy name. We're asking God to make his name holy and asking for his kingdom to come. And it ends with God offering his Holy Spirit to those who would ask. Okay. So it is clear that God wants to give us good things. It's just that he has very different ideas about what good is. And the gifts he wants to give us so frequently are things that we don't yet know to want. And a big part of the journey with God is to grow to the place where we actually want the things that he has in mind for us. Okay. So how shall we pray? The way we view God shapes the way we pray. If God is the sleeping neighbor, then we are beggars and we pray like beggars. Best not to do it, unless you absolutely have to, right? Prayer is a last resort, a Hail Mary, if you will. But if God is our Father in heaven, who knows the last detail of our lives and wants what's good for us, then we are beloved children and we pray with boldness. In The Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye prays all the way through the film. And I love the way he prays. He prays with boldness. He reverences God, no doubt about that. But he's not scared of him. Okay? And that's an important distinction we have to make. It is right that we are in awe of God. He is, after all, the creator of the universe. But we should not be afraid of him. Okay? It's unfortunate that in biblical Hebrew, the word for awe and reverence and the word for the feeling of terror is one and the same. Okay. Now, that's not a problem when you're reading in Hebrew, because the context will tell you which one, which usage. But when we translate into English and we consistently use the same word, say, fear, to translate both usages, then it confuses the entirely appropriate feelings of reverence and awe with the inappropriate feelings of terror and fear. We should not be afraid. We should not be in terror of our God in heaven, our Father in heaven. Love should cast out fear. And here's what happens when prayers come out of a place of fear. If we're afraid that he doesn't listen, he doesn't care, then we throw prayers out into the ethers, empty gestures, empty words, religious obligations, religious rituals, things we have to do because we're Christians. We're just going to toss it out there. If we're afraid that he gets angry very easily, then we pray pious prayers. You know those. Prayers in which we tell God what we think he wants to hear. We do that with people. In relationships in which we feel insecure, in relationships which we feel we might be rejected, we start to pretend to be the people we're not, to like the things they like, to be interested in the things that they're interested in. And we learn, eventually, that relationships like that don't work very well until we feel the freedom to be authentic. It's the same for prayer. It's the same for prayer. To pray without fear, to pray with boldness, means authenticity and honesty. We pray who we are, not who we think we should be. Eugene Peterson writes, "It is easy to be honest before God with our hallelujahs. It is somewhat more difficult to be honest in our hurts. It is nearly impossible to be honest before God and the dark emotions of our hate." Really? Pray our pride, pray our selfishness, pray our jealousies, pray our anger, pray our hatred, pray our irritations. Yes. That's what people in the Bible do. Bitter accusation, Jeremiah the prophet. "You deceived me, Yahweh, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed," in parentheses. "Because of you, I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me." Complaint. Moses, the greatest of God's servants. "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? I mean, cause problems? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Childish petulance. Jonah, the prophet. But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plants?" "It is," he said. "I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." Selfish vanity and ambition. James and John, two of the apostles of Jesus. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." They took Jesus' advice seriously about prayer. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "You know, let one of us sit at your right hand," on the right, "and the other sit at your left in your glory." Pretty cool, huh? "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. Racial hatred. "Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you." Wait. Happy is not, doesn't quite have the right, isn't the best translation there. To get the sense of what this word means, the word happy there is equivalent to blessed, or if you will, may God bless. I think that's probably the better way to catch the sense of this. "Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, may God bless the one who repays you according to what you have done to us." May God bless the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. God bless the one that cracked your kids' skulls. Raw, unrelenting prayers. And they are all over the place in the Bible. All over the place in the Bible. And we are very uncomfortable with them. Okay? A lot of our songs come out of Scripture. Right, and you know, it'll come out of the Psalms, for example. And if you go to that particular Psalm, you'll notice that a lot of portions are crossed off. Right, they're edited. We jump around. We have passages that we praise God and hallelujah, but the parts in which there's anger and vengeance, that gets excised, because we are uncomfortable with those emotions being expressed to God. We're uncomfortable with exposing our darkness to God. We ask questions like, "What's the point of these prayers? Why even have them?" Well, for one thing, we stop pretending to be somebody we're not, okay? Which is kind of silly if you think about it. Tim Keller makes the same observation. Honesty in prayer before an omniscient God would seem to be obvious, which is his way of saying, duh. But instead, we often mouth prayerful platitudes without taking the time or making the effort to expose to God and ourselves our deepest fears, hurts, flaws, and sins. Honesty lies at the foundation of every genuine relationship. Okay, now let me clarify. Last week, Pastor Chris talked about two different kinds of relationship we have with God. A judicial one, kind of a legal standing one, and then kind of a familial one. And he says, within the judicial system, yes, we are saved by grace. Yes, we are reconciled to God. Yes, we are legally, by status, members of his family. Okay. But without honesty, that family, well, that family is like a dysfunctional family that gets together for Thanksgiving. Right. We go there, we say nice things to each other, we tiptoe around the problems, and then we run away as fast as we can. Whew, done for another year. Okay. But let me make clear, prayer is not merely authentic expression of who we are. Not just that. Rather, prayer lies in the tension, lies in that uncertain nexus between who we are and who we should become. If we think too far on the side of who we are, then it becomes an exercise in narcissism, a litany of our desires and our pathologies. If it leans too far on the side of who we should become, then it becomes fake, an exercise in telling God what he wants to hear. How do we find the middle? Pastor Chris has been teaching us the Lord's Prayer, you know, for the past 3 weeks. Okay. That's a prayer that is firmly on the side of who we should become. It reveals God's values and his priorities. How do we pray that with authenticity and honesty? Let me give you a couple examples. Father, I'm supposed to want your kingdom to come, but I'm not sure what that even means, and I know I don't care about it that much. Help me with that if you can. Father, I want your forgiveness, but I can't forgive that guy. You know what he did? You asked too much. If anything, where's the punishment? Where's the justice? It's okay to be hurt and broken before God. It really is. It's okay to be angry and vengeful before God. It's okay. You know why? He already knows. He already knows. And the good thing is, God's not going to answer prayers that flow out of our darkness. He is our Father in heaven, you know. He's smarter than that. But rather, when we bring our darkness, bring our jealousies, our anger, our ego, our pride into the light of God's values and priorities, okay, that's when we open up the door and invite God in to perform soul surgery. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up here. Okay, we're going to spend a little time in prayer. We've been doing this from the beginning of the series. the metaphor is core training, and the idea is that the speakers are trainers, and we give you new routines to learn on Sunday, and you practice it a little bit here and take it home with you. So we're doing that again today. Okay? And today, the routine is this. Pray authentically. Pray with boldness. Pray exactly who you are, not who you think you should be. Pray what's in your heart. If you're happy and joyful, awesome. If you're down and depressed, pray that. If you're angry, pray that. If you're frustrated, pray that. If you're jealous, if you're mad, you have somebody in mind, like you really want to get them crushed, pray that. Okay? Pray all of that. Okay? Give you full freedom. Challenge you to do this. Because honesty lies at the foundation of our relationship with God. Okay? Now, if you really don't know what to do during this time, and then just walk through the Lord's Prayer and tell God what you think of each petition. Okay, let's pray.